good day to you. Welcome to the Daily Connection here on KDOV. 5 minutes after 10 o'clock, it's a Thursday. Not just any old Thursday, but the last Thursday of the month. And you know what happens on the last Thursday of the month around here? Well, we have our hipsters of history. They come in and give us a couple of, well, just great commentary on some aspect of church history. It's Matt McAuliffe and Chris White here. Both on staff at Trail Christian Fellowship, and these guys are walking encyclopedias, I'm telling you. They know so much, and yeah, they have a good attitude about it, too, so that's why they're on the program.
What a build-up.
I was going to say, let's just go home now.
I love it. I'm sure we'll disappoint everybody today with a wonderful introduction.
Well, guys, great to have you back in the studios again. We
good
do this
here,
once a month. And I'm going
to
talk about a guy today, really important guy. I mean, you know, probably one of the most famous names in church history. What we've never really brought him up before, and that's John Calvin.
Absolutely. John Calvin? I thought we were talking about Calvin Coolidge today.
Rats.
Oh,
my notes
gosh.
Are wrong. Gosh.
I know, mine too.
we'll improvise something here.
There we go. We'll improvise today.
Okay, but Calvin Coolidge. John Calvin, certainly one of the...
Moving right along.
Important people. Probably, even if you don't know too much about him, it's a name you hear because he kind of is the father of a theology, right?
Reformed theology. Well, you know... Louis Spitz, the Lutheran historian, wrote about John Calvin, Pat. He said that Calvin is one of those strong and consistent men of history who is either liked or disliked, adored or abhorred. And that certainly was true about Calvin. You know, we know him today, of course, for his contribution to Christian theology. But, you know, one of the things that we certainly found out as we were preparing for the program was the fact that he was actually a very humble man and a man almost really forced against his will into a place in history, a place of leadership during the Protestant Reformation. And we hope that we can really bring some of that out today because it was a very turbulent time and it needed a very strong leader. And Calvin was the man. And God used a humble man for that. Just to give you a little bit of the historical background about what was going on, when John Calvin was born in 1509, placing him in juxtaposition to other names we all know, Martin Luther had been an ordained priest for about 2 years. Mm-hmm. Christopher Columbus had been dead for about 3 years. Henry VIII, the year that he was born, Henry VIII was coronated the King of England. Mm-hmm. And Michelangelo had just put the first brush strokes on the Sistine Chapel down in the Vatican. And so these are the things going on when Calvin was born.
And no real drama to his beginnings. He's just born in 1509.
He's a Frenchman.
Yeah, just an upper-middle-class family in France. And, you know, Dad sends him to school. It was a traditional thing to go to church school. He's going to be a priest and everything. And somewhere along the way, I guess Dad had a fight with a local bishop and changed him over to law school. And by this time, he's either 16 or something, 14. Basically, his early part of his life was nothing but study, and a massive study. I mean, he had Greek, Hebrew, Latin, all the classics. This is a time of history. It's right in the middle of the Renaissance when all the Greek manuscripts from fallen Constantinople are making their way into the schools of Europe. And so all he's got is just this huge body of knowledge that he proceeds to absorb. Really
amazing.
A brilliant guy. And we'll find later that he spent so much time in his studies, actually ended up kind of being a little bit socially retarded. His people skills were not very well developed. But in terms of just strict brain power, this guy was amazing. Well, okay, he's there in France, and he's really actually, he's just growing up, being a student, he's doing his thing, and he's getting his master's degree, he's changed over, he's got his lawyer's degree, and he hears about this guy named Luther up in Germany. And he really starts, up to this time, he hasn't really, not a lot of evidence of spiritual maturity or growth or real relationship. But somewhere in there, and he never wrote about this, he never really gave us a lot of information about it, but somewhere in here, about 24 years old, he undergoes a kind of a sudden conversion and really finds himself planted squarely in the Lutheran camp. And for the first couple of years, as a young man, is a Lutheran. Well, the King of France is still, he's Catholic, and he's kind of tolerant, but there are some problems, and so this brilliant young guy proceeds to take it on himself to write an explanation to the king, so the king will feel good about not prosecuting, persecuting the the Huguenots and the Protestants. He calls it the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And basically, it's just a primer. It's just an explanation of the basic tenets of Christianity as seen by the Protestants. And he sends this to the king. Well, my gosh, the printing presses take off. This is an incredible thing. He really ends up becoming famous almost overnight because nobody else has done this. Luther didn't do it. You know, Zwingli didn't do it. Nobody put all this down in a coherent, cohesive way the way Calvin did. So he ends up getting chased out of Paris in the short run. He's about 27 years old. He's got a reputation far exceeding who he is. And he gets chased out of Paris as a Protestant. And he was looking to make his getaway to Germany, and that's where Protestants are doing well under Luther's protection. And but he can't. There's a bunch of armies in his way and a big battle going on, so he has to take a shortcut.
And that shortcut actually changes his life, you know. And you know, I'd even interject there. You know, sometimes we get all bent out of shape about some of the detours we have to take in our life, and yet God uses those detours frequently.
Absolutely.
To radically change us.
Huge.
And that was certainly one of them. Luther, Calvin, had it in his heart and had it in his mind that he wanted to go to Strasbourg, Germany, to live the quiet, bookish life of the scholar that he was. And he was a research theologian. And he wanted to retire to the quietude of the library.
He's happy with his books.
And he loves it. And he's on his way up there, and he takes the detour and ends up in Geneva. And he was well known because of the Institutes of the Christian Religion.
How long was it after the publication?
3 years.
Three years?
They've been circulating Europe 3 years. Everybody knows who he is now.
And he's staying at an inn in Geneva, and Guillaume Farel, the leader of the Reformation in Geneva, who has zero leadership skills, zero organizational qualities, he hears that Calvin is in town and goes and spends the evening with him. And as he spends the evening, he tries to convince Calvin to stay in Geneva. And Calvin is very resolute. He says, you know, no, I'm going to go to Strasbourg. I want to be a scholar and everything. And out of desperation, Farel says, God is going to curse you and curse your studies if you don't stay here, if you leave us and go stick your nose in a book, and when we need you here in Geneva. And
well, at least he wasn't manipulative or anything like that.
Not in the least. But Calvin is a humble soul, and he receives that, and it literally, by his own admission, says it terrified him. You know, what if this is the voice of God speaking to him? And he was utterly terrified, and he says, all right, I'll stay.
Well, it was a disaster, Pat. Poor Calvin, no people skills. Okay, he just comes romping in here, is placed in the pulpit, kind of assumes is forced into a situation of spiritual authority. And he doesn't know the first thing about pastoring. He doesn't know the first thing about how to deal with all these rebellious people. Because nobody's got a clear idea of what they really want in terms of their theology here. They just know that they've been abused by the church and they want it different. So he abolishes the taverns, you know. He turns them all into coffee houses and does this and does that.
He does it as pastor.
Yeah. Okay. And within 18 months, he is alienated everybody. Everybody's bummed at him. He and Farel get booted out of Geneva, almost rode out of town on a rail. And he escapes to Strasbourg, you know, up in Germany, finally, just with his tail between his legs, really, just utterly defeated. And he's pretty crushed by this and just proceeds. I think he finds a little spot where he's offered a position as pastor to a bunch of French-speaking refugees who have escaped the persecution in France. And he says, okay, fine, that's what I'll do. And for the next few years, that's exactly what he does. And he really begins to learn pastoring skills. He takes care of these people. He goes to visit them when they're sick. He really learns to extend a little compassion, care for them. He understands their foibles, forgiveness, grace. All these things start coming into play, not the least of which is the development of his knowledge about liturgy, church procedure, you know, Sunday school, you know, who passes the bucket and stuff. It just all the things, all the procedures of running a church. So this is really his apprenticeship as a pastor. Now, in the course of it, he gathers a bunch of people to him. One is a young Anabaptist couple that he befriends and talks out of their rather radical views just by his faithful exposition of Scripture. And the husband eventually, they become very good friends, the husband eventually dies of plague. And over a period of time, Calvin finds himself marrying the widow, who is named Idelette. And she teaches him a good deal, because he was just a humorless guy. And to be honest, that's why he is painted so severely in history. Well, make a long story short, within a couple years, he is invited back to Geneva. They just decided, you know what, we were actually doing pretty well when Calvin was here. So he is invited back and agonizes over it, doesn't want to do it, says, I would rather go any place than back to Geneva. But finally just submits, he's convinced that this is where God wants him, and he says, okay. So back they go. He goes first and sends for her and the family later. I think Farrell even went with him.
Yes, Farrell goes back.
And actually they receive triumphal return. He institutes a form of church organization that really, beginnings of democracy and democratic government almost, and just is a little more careful to be a gracious pastor at this time. And this is where things start to pick up, and it's the Calvin that we know and love.
And this goes on, you know, I mean, summing up someone's life.
Mm.
Basically, he does this for 23 years. He just tirelessly works year in and year out, leading and teaching and feeding the flock, organizing the church. Geneva becomes a place of training. He starts an academy, which is really kind of the centerpiece where Protestants from all over Europe came to receive training. They sent out a secret missionary force where these people were actually trained to be missionaries, but also martyrs because they were all going into Greece where they were being persecuted.
Even
and
Brazil.
Killed. And anyway, I mean, this is what he does. And the last 5 years of his life, he spends basically in his sickbed writing and teaching. And he did this really up to the day of his death, which he ends up dying at age 55.
Mm-hmm.
And so he has a fairly brief life. And, of course, we know him today through the institutes and some of the different writings that he did. But you know, there was not a lot of real exciting, not a lot of real.
He's kind of a boring guy.
However, a great, you know, really kind of a great man, and made a lot of contributions. Of course, his great contribution to the church is his theology.
And, you know, I have to say the little book that he came up with originally called The Institutes. By the time he had rewritten it the third or fourth time at the end of his life, it had swelled from 6 chapters to 80 chapters and had become really the summation of Protestant theology and serves to this day as pretty much the...
Oh, it's a seminal work of theology.
I mean, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, Carey, everybody, this is pretty much the foundation upon which, you know, they take their theology, is what Calvin came up with. But, you know, his primary contribution as a man was just his willingness, I think... Once he thought he understood where God wanted him, he really disregarded his own desires. He said, you know what, I'm going to go where you say, Lord. Well, I just, you know, in terms of how many people, boy, leave their spouses these days and how many people switch churches at the drop of a hat, we could use a lot more people that have the willingness to take God's prompting and guidance in the same way that Calvin did.
Certainly also, you know, when you mention John Calvin's name, immediately people always think of the theological doctrine of predestination.
Mm-hmm,
they seem to have, you know, election and predestination and all that. And one of the things I think that I would like to even share today with our listeners is just the exaggeration of that in Calvin's theology, because predestination was not the major doctrine that his entire ministry was focused on. It was not the centerpiece of all of his thinking. It was part of a larger body of doctrine, and in fact was not something that John Calvin himself came up with. This goes back to the church fathers, the very early church, and it's something, though, that came under attack, and Calvin had spent a lot of time in study about that and felt that it was a very strongly biblical doctrine, and he defended it, and that's why it became associated with him. A lot of other theologians taught it, but never had to defend it, where Calvin actually defended it. But it's interesting because his doctrine of predestination in the Institutes is placed right alongside of his work on prayer. And in his work on prayer, he talks about how Christians need to exercise their free will in bringing their intercessions and prayers before God. And so I think that there's a little bit of exaggeration about Calvin's relationship to predestination there, because it was not an inordinate focus of his life. Certainly another thing that I know a lot of people are going to recognize is the fact that Calvin was the first theologian who, as he gave a systematic treatment to Christ's ministry, was the one who noted that Christ's office was a threefold office of the priest, prophet. I don't know if you've ever heard that, Pat, in any treatment of Christ's life, but that comes directly from John Calvin's theology. He was one of the first to expound on that particular issue.
You know, it's really interesting to take a guy like Calvin, Pat, and he's so easy to vilify because he is kind of a colorless, humorless, faithful individual. And the fact is, if you stand on Scripture, which he was very careful to do, as Chris pointed out, he very narrowly interpreted predestination and some of the other aspects of Calvinist theology, but he always was right there with Scripture. And the fact is, if you do that in the world, you are going to come up against some serious opposition.
Yeah.
And, you know, and I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but the fact is, most of his most polemic detractors in history, if you will, are not people who are known for their strong scriptural stands. They're just not people who are known for good biblical scholarship. Because that's all that Calvin really did. He was a guy that was very willing to, he was the first guy to really have everybody singing the Psalms in the church. He really enjoyed the beauty of life. When his wife died after 9 years, he was nearly crushed by the grief of it. So here's this humorless, colorless fellow, but is a guy whose heart is really pretty sensitive and compassionate and is just really trying to make a faithful stand for God. And I think he succeeded.
You know, one of the other myths about John Calvin was just the fact that he did live kind of a cold and sterile life and had that, even though, you know, he himself was, you know, a thinker and was a bookish person, everything. He really had an appreciation, and in his theology taught an appreciation for the need for beauty, the need for good things, the need for enjoyment of life, that he considered all gifts from God and necessary for the existence of mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this is just something that, you know, the one thing that he did teach, which I think is a piece of wisdom for all of us, was that he said, you know, we should enjoy the blessings of God, but we need to remember to keep a detached view of them, not get totally entwined with the blessings of God, because we really are on a pilgrimage to, you know, a much greater place. But he had a place for beauty. He had a place for pleasure in his theology, and felt it was definitely one of the things that God placed in our life, along with troubles and sorrows, along with he even had a view of sin as having its proper place in our life, because in all three things, through either rejoicing in our pleasure, through our troubles bringing us back to God in prayer and intercession, or even through our sinfulness and our failure, it would humble us and make us realize our need for God. He saw all those things as doing one thing in our life, and that's drawing us back to God, which he felt was the whole purpose of living.
And his advice to everybody was, relax, God has already accomplished this. He was actually a pretty conciliatory man. Luther, who almost didn't like any of his fellow reformers, Calvin was the one guy that Luther admired and respected, even though they never met in person. In reading his writings, Luther is the guy that felt Calvin probably could have settled the conflicts that he had with Zwingli and the other guys over the communion and such.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just very interesting. This guy has not been painted faithfully and accurately in history, and it behooves us to dig a little deeper and take a real look at where grace lives.
So, contemporary of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, and just the beginning of the whole Reformation movement, God kind of brought this guy into the picture as well. And what really amazes me about Calvin is the power that he wielded in Geneva. Now, this was basically a Roman Catholic world up until right at this time. And, of course, you make the point about the printing press spreading the doctrines, thoughts of Martin Luther, whereas even a generation before that would not have been possible. So thank you to Gutenberg. But actually, it was movable type. I know it's not the printing press, it's a movable type. But, you know, so there was maybe a refuge in Germany, but where did Switzerland, you know, all of a sudden there's these city-states, and how come they have escaped the kind of general antagonism of Roman Catholicism toward the Reformation movement? And here comes John Calvin, who establishes, you know, you say he's just the pastor of the church there. Well, he really is acting like the city administrator.
Well, if we dig deeper, we're going to find that he's actually one of the guys that really promulgated the original concepts of separation of church and state.
Mm-hmm.
He thought that the proper role of the church was to be a witness. and to make noise and say this is right and this is wrong, mm-hmm. but not to run the government. He didn't really trust the church to run the government. And the government was responsible for doing the civil administration of society, but if they interfered with the running of the church was authorized to disobey the government. It's very interesting. He was kind of a closet Democrat, by golly.
But, you know, one of the facts remains as far as, you know, talking about Calvin and his times and in his place, and that is that he was a personality that was bigger than life.
Amen.
And whether or not, you know, whether or not he was, quote-unquote, the official leader of Geneva by, you know, by governmental position, no. But he was certainly the person, you know, by fiat that everybody looked to. And his example was, you know, was so great that...
Well, if you think about it...
He had an impact.
You know, Paul was not the kind of guy you probably invite to a lot of cocktail parties, you know, the apostle. I mean, anybody that's really given over and sold out whole hog to the Lord and the Lord's purposes is going to be a lightning rod to a certain degree. And he was. Calvin, gosh, he was... Oh, my gosh, he used to shoot guns off outside of his church, sick the dogs on him. I mean, he was never at a point where he was, you know, universally loved and lauded. They were all acting from him because he stood faithfully for the things of God. And Geneva, as you pointed out, Pat, doubled in size within 10 years because of his reputation simply as a godly man who stood firm.
Absolutely. I remember John Knox gushing about the city.
Yes,
this is the best place in the world to live in right now.
Mm-hmm. I was going to mention that, you know, one of the impacts, of course, with the with Geneva and Calvin being the leader of it, was that many other people spun off of him, not the least of which was John Knox, who
better
was,
than Star Trek.
Was, yeah, he was trained and then went back to Scotland and led Scotland, really, in the Reformation in a time of incredible persecution.
Oh, gosh, Bloody Mary.
You know, and he stood firm against the Queen. He was a very fearless man, and I'm sure a lot of that stemmed from the incredibly good training that he received while he was in Geneva. So Geneva was a womb, if you will, mm-hmm. And a wonderful, wonderful place.
Well, and then all the missionaries sent back into France, definitely hostile territory. You said even to Brazil,
mm-hmm.
from Geneva to the rest of the world, with Reformed theology pretty much as codified by this man, John Calvin.
So. You bet.
Any good resources here to talk? We should probably just read the Institutes of Christian Religion, yeah?
The Institutes of the Christian Religion, there's a lot of different publishers that have covered that, and fortunately, or maybe unfortunately, there's not a lot of shorter, abridged versions of it.
So I made it through half.
You can.
Proud of you, Matt.
Way to go.
That's more than I've done.
Well, it's been my summer reading project for about three or four summers. You know, you get started on it and you go, you know, there's no way I'm going to finish this by the end of the summer, so maybe I better read another book or whatever. But
read that first version. It was six volumes instead of 80 volumes or something like that.
The other treatment that I'd recommend for it is a biography that was put out a number of years ago by T.H.L. Parker, and it's called John Calvin, and it's an interesting book. It bogs down in a few places, but it does give you a really great picture of what the impact was of his ministry in Geneva specifically, and how it practically worked its way out in the everyday lives of the people. And it also kind of chronicles the health of John Calvin, which his ministry amongst his health, you know, amidst his health problems, is an incredible thing. But I'd recommend those two books, and of course, good old Christian History magazine, which
I
recommend that to anybody if they enjoy reading about church history.
Fellas, we got to go. It's Matt McAuliffe here and Chris White, my Christian church history pals, and thanks for coming in today. Stay tuned. Charles Stanley is next.
God the Father, transformed.